As we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and I don't want to wear this out, but the first part of the book is the glorious God and what the glorious God has done for us. And that's infinite in comprehension, infinite in his grace and his mercy and his love that he's done for us, an undeserving group of people. And so with chapter 4, he begins to say, based upon that, or therefore based upon that, he begins to talk about several things that are walks or way of life. And we'll see all through chapter 4 and into chapter 5, this idea of walking in this way, or a way of life that we're to live. And the first thing he told us in chapter 4 and in the first few verses, actually he deals with this idea in the verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, and we discussed that. Walk worthy of the calling. The calling was from a God of glory. It was a glorious calling. Now walk worthy of that, and we will do, I think there's two ideas that were really prevalent in that, with humility and gentleness and oneness on our part. If we just keep those ideas in our mind, humility, gentleness, and oneness is our goal, and we're to grow up into the likeness of Christ. That's is his first out. That's a walk that's worthy of the calling we've been called with. The second idea that was therefore we notice in chapter 4 he usually begins the section with it, therefore, is the idea that the walk that we're going to have in verses 17 through 24 no longer walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, who walk in the futility of their mind. Very much of this is characterized by the idea to know from God, and we don't know ourselves. We just don't have it. Man does not have it within himself to know what God wants him to do. So we have to, and it's going to be futile, wasted, or unproductive if we only walk according to what we know. And that's, he says, so your way of life or manner of life is not just to be based upon our thinking. That, as we see in that section, results in all kinds of impurity, all kinds of immorality, all kinds of division, if we walk according to the futility of our mind. So walk worthy of the calling, not based upon our thinking or the futility of our mind. The emphasis is, we must know or understand from God. We don't know. Seems to be a second idea about our walk. We got a worthy calling, and we don't know. Then in chapter, in the last of chapter 4, 25 through 30, he continues this idea of laying aside falsehoods and making sure we don't subscribe to false teaching or falsehoods or false ideas, and then we proceed to speak the truth in love. That's what we're going to have to speak and practice the truth in love. We see this concept in 25 through 30 of this. And then finally, in the end of that section of chapter 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. God has put all of this effort into our salvation. He's put all this effort into making us new people. He's giving us his teaching. So don't turn to the futility of your thinking and abandon the Holy Spirit's thinking. You're going to grieve him. You're going to make his efforts worthless if you turn away from him. And so that's what we've covered so far in the first part, or in chapter 4. Now, in chapters 5, we're going to continue with this for the first half of chapter 5 with this idea of walk. We're going to look at the idea of walking in love. We're going to walk as wise people and walking in light. They're going to be the three ideas we're going to see here in chapter 5. So we're not to walk in a futility of our mind. Now we're to walk in love, walk in the light, and walk as wise people. And that's how we're going to be successful in our walk as Christians. Okay, any thoughts or before we jump into chapter 5 on the background or things we've covered. Okay. As we're going through chapter 5, I want us to just note three verses that I've picked out before, and there we're going to come across three verses. But I just want to point them out, how he is emphasizing the need to understand the truth. That's one of his primary focuses here. In verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, do not be deceived. I think with that, or deceit, let no one deceive you with empty words. There is this futility of the mind. There's words that don't produce anything. Don't be deceived. That suggests that there is a truth that we need to hold on to. In verse 10 of chapter 5, he says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. There's something that God wants from us. There's something that God is pleased with. It's our responsibility to learn that. We've got to try to learn that. It's not in here. So there's the idea of understanding and learning. Then down in verse 17, he says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Foolish is the idea that we would turn away from God's teaching, but let's understand what the will of the Lord is. That, I think that's particularly a concept that we as individuals, we struggle with applying in our lives. We do what we want to do many times, rather than stopping and saying, what would God have me to do? What is the will of the Lord? How can I understand what he wants for me or has for me? And so I think those are important thoughts as we begin to look at, I think chapter 4 gave us a reason why we need to change ourselves. That's the worthy calling. He gives us the example of futility of where we were. Now chapter 5, he begins to lay out how we can make this transition in our lives. And I think three of the things that's important is, or the one thing he really seems to emphasize is understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's key to us in making the transition in our lives. Okay. It's kind of a long introduction there, but let's look at the first walk as far as the walk that we as Christians now are to be productive for us in our life. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Jesus Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He's already told us to be imitators of Christ or grow up into Christ. Now he tells us to be imitators of God. And so again, this sets a lofty goal to us. And it's again, inherent in this, that we don't know ourselves. We've got to go to God. And we are beloved children, we see in verse 1. And so now we are beloved, you know, God has loved us. So now, therefore, let's turn and walk in love. I think that's contrasted to the last of chapter 4 when he's talked about the futility of our mind. When we did that which was the lust of our minds, the lust of the flesh, and we did what we wanted to do. Now we're going to turn, and our response to each other is going to be based on our love for each other, not our selfish desires or what we can get from each other. I believe that's going to be the key, one of the keys to the rest of chapters 5 and 6, is our interaction or response is to be based on the love and the value of each other, and not what we can get out of each other. So that's what God was. Why did he send Christ for our sins? Why did he forgive us? Because he loved us. His love for us. And so we're to be imitators. And so now our walk in life, we're to walk in love. And he gives us then, this is not something that I've come up with, but he gives us a supreme example next in verse 2 there. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So how do I know what love is? Well, I look at what Christ did. Christ could have sat in heaven very comfortably. You know, the God of all, with all the glory, that he could have sat there, but he didn't. He, you know, that would have been to his comfort and his benefit to have sat there. But he didn't, because there's two things I think there. He gave himself up. He gave his selfish, if you could ever use that word synonymous with Christ, he gave his selfish interest up, which would be his pleasantries or comforts for us. That's the idea. He gave himself up. And there's two words, and he mentions here, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. An offering is the idea that something of value is brought to make up or to pay the debt or pay the fee for someone. In the concept of relationship with God, something of value, it's a judicial idea, or a value, something to pay the debt of judgment. It's kind of a legal idea. Now, Jesus's offering was his sinless, holy nature. That was the thing that was of value that could pay our debt. But I want us to see there's something else. He uses a second word here, a sacrifice. So the offering is the thing that is given to pay the debt. The sacrifice has to do with the one who's bringing the offering. He gave up something of himself, and a certain attitude or a giving of oneself to make this offering. And in the case of the children of Israel, when they brought that perfect lamb to the temple to be sacrificed, or the tabernacle to be sacrificed, the lamb was the offering. The sacrifice was the value that the individual lost. He gave up to make that offering. So it's something the individual gives up. The lamb was killed, it was sacrificed. But the offering was individual, or the sacrifice was the individual gave that up. He gave that away. Eddie?
I think that was what Jeff wanted to explain what you're talking about from the table. The people of Israel were bringing the tame and the stolen animals as sacrifices. But yet there was no offering there because they were bringing something that had no value.
Okay. Right. They were buying something that had no value to them. Right. And so, but there has to be this idea that an individual, or and there's two ideas in it. Jesus did bring and give up his life, his body for us. That was the offering, the thing of value given. But it was his attitude, his disposition, his love for us that caused him to do that willingly or freely. You see the two things involved there? I think that helps explain the last phrase of verse 2 here. What was God, how did God react? He was pleased. This was pleasing to God. Was it pleasing that something valuable was laid at God's feet? That was the judicial necessity to pay for sins. The thing that I think emphasizes is that Jesus, of his own mind, by faith, trusted the Father with what the Father wanted done. So Jesus willingly and by faith trusted the Father. That's what was pleasing to God, more so than a weight of a offering, is that Jesus gave him, he starts at first with, he gave himself up, and giving himself up and by faith, trusting God, God was pleased with that. The whole Bible hangs on that idea of our trust in God. And Jesus is the example now of us being imitators of God, who, because of love, offered us salvation. Because of love for us, Jesus gave himself up and became the sacrifice. That's what pleased God. He gave himself up for the sacrifice. Now, we're going to have application of that. I want to see that principle. Then we're going to delve into some of the application. Dempsey, you have some thoughts here? Right. Right. So I think this is the, to me, is the kind of the key to this whole next, this whole chapter five and even chapter six. There are going to be certain offerings that we're going to make for each other. They're going to be legitimate, valuable things we're going to do for each other. But those have to be motivated from our love for each other, or they won't get done. Because there are going to be some pretty tough things you're going to talk about in this chapter five and chapter six. But they won't get done if they're not motivated for our love for each other. And so we need to become like the Master, that we give ourselves up for the needs of others. That seems to be his point here of how we're going to be like Jesus. That's in a fragrant aroma that's well-pleasing to God. That's what, you know, we're going to have over here. People say, oh, I want to please God. Well, here's how we please God. Is we give ourselves, through love for others, we give ourselves up for the benefit of others. Now, and I think that's going to be kind of the theme through the things he's going to tell us in chapter five and in chapter six. So we're going to give ourselves up for others through love. And then he puts this contrast in 3 through 5. But immorality and impurity and greed, and don't let that be a name of you. There should be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather it's the giving of thanks. For you know that for certain a no unpoor person or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So if we're going to do things in love for the benefit of others, but don't let that even be named among you. The things in verses 3 through 5 are selfish responses to individuals based upon our internal lust or greed. Would you agree if that's good? Would you characterize those things in 3 through 5? Can't have any selfish Have we ever been guilty of some of those selfish responses? But he says, that cannot be even named or thought of among us. If we're going to hold this lofty goal, we're going to love those around us, and we're going to give ourselves up for their benefit. That's because that's what Christ did. Okay. Any thoughts on 3 through 5? I wasn't going to get into each one of those in detail, but I think that's a general idea we can see. Those are all motivated by selfish, unloving responses to individuals. Yes, Jared.
I think too, I was thinking about John 3:16, like he loved us so much that he gave his own life to Jesus.
Yes.
And then when he gave his life, he gave the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, he first gave, and he just wanted to respond to love that.
Okay.
And I think without our best, it's not our best, it's not really sacrifice.
Right. Okay. And our best is not that list of things in verses 3 through 5, is it? No. Our best is holiness and love for others. That's a very good. Thank you, Jerry. That's a very good thought. Okay. Any other thoughts there? And now going on to the next section here in the verses 6 through 13, we're going to, the first idea was walking in love. 6 through 13 is this idea of walking in light, not in darkness. This really points to where I started us with those verses. There has to be knowledge. There has to be understanding. The light is always in the scriptures compared to knowledge or understanding from God, and darkness is compared to Satan or being outside of God or no knowledge of God. And so we're going to have this idea develop in 6 through 13. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of the disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're in our light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. There's that idea of pleasing to God again. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which were done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed with the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. I'll go ahead and include verse 14, which is developed from several quotes in the book of Isaiah. He says, for this reason, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the idea, again, is that darkness is not knowing God, and light is knowing God. Light is truth. Darkness is evil. And so if we're going to walk in a way that is going to be pleasing to God, we're going to have to walk in light. We're going to have to understand what God wants. We have to learn what is pleasing to God and walk that way is main point in this section. We were children of darkness. This is reminiscent of chapter 2, when he talked about the Gentiles, how they were alienated from God, but now they are in God because of redemption. Here, we were in darkness, now we're in the light. Don't let darkness guide our lives. Again, we've got to learn, we've got to understand, and do not participate in any of the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, let the light expose them. And I don't think the idea is he's saying for us to go out here and, yes, we've got to be evangelistic, but he's not calling us to go out here and stand on the street corner and campaign against every sin we see. He's trying to get us to expose them in our lives. The light of God exposes the evil deeds of darkness in our life. And that's when we get that exposed in our lives, then we can change. He seems to be focused on us as individuals here. I do want us to think about verse 14 a little bit. Verse 14, as I say, there are several references in Isaiah. This is not an exact quote of any of the four or five references that are in Isaiah, but the idea is there. Isaiah is written at a time that the children of Israel have failed God, to say the least. They find themselves in darkness, and Isaiah the prophet and many other prophets are trying to turn them back to God, to the light. And Isaiah is looking to the future and saying, wake up. And that's what he's saying here to us. We've got to wake up and quit letting all these things of the evil deeds of darkness influence us. Wake up is the idea of open your eyes. Let the light shine. As long as our eyes are closed, we can't see. But we wake up and open our eyes, we can see. And that's what he's pleading with us. As Isaiah was pleading with Israel, they had failed God, they turned away from God, they consumed themselves with idolatry and selfishness. And he's trying to get them to wake up and see the judgment and the return to God. And so that's his point here with us. Do we have a struggle waking up? Sure we do. We're reluctant to turn to I'm not going to ask you to share your personal struggles, but I'm sure if you're like me, every time you've got in your life, you've sat down with something, you know, I really need to change that in my life. You wrestle with all the reasons why you should change it and all the reasons why you're not going to change it. Have any of you ever been there? Paul is saying, wake up, let the light shine on that. That's what's going to cause you to change. Not keep dealing in darkness over here. Any thoughts there, Dempsey? So we walk in love, we walk in the light. We have our eyes open, we stay awake to what the truth is. And so that's key to our being successful. And if we don't pay attention to that, we're not going to be successful. Now 15 through 21, he's going to say about walking as wise and not as the unwise. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for it is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual song, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of your Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we've got to be, not only do we need to have the light shining and have our eyes open, but we've got to be wise in applying what we see. What is wisdom? Dina? Knowledge put to work, okay. 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 And I'm sure you would qualify that with knowledge from God, the light of God, put to work in our lives. So it's duly applying the teaching of God, what we learn from God, to our daily actions. It's a life that is formed by understanding and application of the teaching of God. That's pretty much the, if you look at the book of Proverbs, the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs seeks to define wisdom for us and how, and that's kind of would be the summary of that. It's understanding that's applied and produces a productive life for us as individuals. So we're to be wise. So that suggests some things about being a person being wise and unwise. First of all, we've got to know what God's will is for us. We've already said that about four times in this chapter, hadn't we? Then we've got to give up the things that distract us from not serving God or not doing God's will. Then we have to, with love, apply those things to our every action. That's what you've got to go ahead and apply that. So wisdom is applying that understanding. So don't be as unwise. Making the most of the time because the days are evil. What's that idea? The days are evil. Pardon? Okay. And the idea, I think she's expressed, Satan is relentless. He never lets up in trying to pull us away from God. And so if we're not, you know, Satan doesn't let up. The days that we're encountering this life are relentless. Have you ever felt that way? You've had this great trauma in your life and you think you've gotten through that. And what happens immediately? Another great trauma. Yes, Matt. Okay. Okay. And Matt's suggesting tomorrow's no better day than today. If we try to put it off, you know, it's going to have its own struggles of tomorrow. And I think that's his point. It's the temptations are relentless. They're going to keep coming. And so we've got to make a decision now and with wisdom apply ourselves, because if we don't, we're going to be swept away with the relentless of that. It's sort of like trying to swim upstream in a flood. It's just that water just keeps coming. And that's the way life is. It just keeps coming. And so we've got to be wise and be prepared. And I think that's his suggestion here. Be wise. Don't be deceived that the days are evil. They're going to keep coming. And then 18 is an interesting one. Why does he talk about getting drunk in the middle of this discussion? What's 18 got to do with this discussion?
He's contrasting it with being filled with the Spirit. So, you know, being filled with the Spirit is what he wants us to be. And he's pointing out that there are other things you can be filled with that might make you feel good too, but they're just going to get in the way of being filled with the Spirit.
Okay.
All these distractions. Well, I've thought about this a lot. As a Christian, I'm here to be transformed. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that's happening. And I thought about it, well, why is it that if I have God, if I have Jesus Christ, if I have the Word of God, why am I just a little bit better than I was before all that? Shouldn't all that be transforming me into the kind of creature that God wants me to be? And I really think the problem is it's not that God can't change us, it's not that His Spirit can't change us, but we fill ourselves with other things and they keep changing us back. You go to church, you get filled with the Spirit, you hear the Word, you leave a better person, and then you go out and you immediately start filling yourself with things that are going to turn you back into what you want to
do. I appreciate that idea because. Yes, I think he's literally talking about the effects of wine on the body here. But the effects of wine on the body, it numbs you to everything that's around you, and so you don't make those changes. But I like what Mike says here. We use other things besides wine to numb ourselves to the change we need. And I think that he's using wine because it's very obvious to us that a drunk person cannot make rational decisions. Is that, would we all agree with that? And he's just asked us to make rational, wise decisions. So if we fill ourselves, as Mike suggests, with anything that distorts our understanding of what God wants us or stops us from going, following through with what we learned from God, then we've filled ourselves with wine. We've taken away our ability to make a wise decision. And so be careful of that, not letting other things distort our decision. I appreciate that comment. And so do we have a problem with that? Sure we do. Just as I said earlier, I read the scriptures, as Mike suggests there. I go over here and I say all the things that reasons why I'm not going to make that change. That's my wine. That's soothing myself and easing my decision. Or preventing my real decision. So that's really, I think, what he's not just talking about wine. He's talking about impairing our wise decisions, things that we might use to do that. Okay, then the next idea, we said talk about being filled with the Spirit there. The Spirit has to do with the teaching of God, the love of God, and the motivation that comes from God. If we're filled with that, that's going to help push us over the hump here to do the right thing. Then he gets to this next verse. I really want us to get to that and see how these two are contrasted. We're not to be numbed to the Word of God by something. We're to be filled with the Spirit. And then some suggestions on being filled with the Spirit is what I see as verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, make melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. And so how are we going to be, Dempsey talked about encouraging one another. This is, I think, the idea. If we're not going to be numbed by the things that distract, we're going to be built up and by the teaching of the Spirit. And here's how we sing together, we pray together, we read psalms together, we read the scripture together, we show our joy or melody together that we all trust in the Lord. That's what's building us up, as contrasted with that which is numbing us. Yeah, Ted.
Serving the Lord, right? Some of those things are still important. Like, we have a rub that's terrible. We want to take out the rub. I don't deal with that. Both are distracting. It's a cost benefit proposition. There are things I have to do that. Spiritual, social, or I think so. But I think and then it distracts away from being the best person you have to be. I don't think that's necessarily something that we should do for.
Okay. Well, I appreciate what you're mentioning here. Ted's concern is asking, you know, we have lots of distractions. Well, like it could be an illness. It could be lots of things that distract us from doing what, you know, out teaching, evangelizing. But I think what he is talking about here are things that are overt sins or, you know, things that not putting others first. Now, if I guess we could get into a situation where we become so obsessed with some of these things that we our life centers around them, then that would be a problem for us. But just the fact that we've got to clean the house and get the ants out, I agree with you on that. We've had an ant problem a time or two, and it's a nuisance. But those are not really the things he's talking about here. But he's talking about things that we allow to govern our lives, govern our thinking in the place of God. And so, yes, we're going to have lots of things that distract us or we have to do that are, I think you used the word mundane. That's a part of life, but we can't allow that to consume us or to become our life. Yes, Karen.
Before putting up the problem, he was wanting to go and marry his father. And God said, no, first, you lay yourself to that thing before choosing the dog. Just when we take those mundane things in life being done, I put the higher position in serving the Lord.
Okay. Okay, I think the bell's about to ring. Thank you, Karen. We do have to put these things in. And that's part of being wise and understanding is putting things.